11th chapter of Romans, verse 33, connection with that little hymn we just sang. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed of him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.
Ought to continue on in Colossians 3.
I think it would be nice to continue.
Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body. And be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, withal praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man.
Every believer has a divine nature. And in that divine nature, there is divine love. But it may not be expressed oftentimes. And here it says, put it on. When we get to heaven, faith and hope will cease and love will abide alone. So you see how important this verse is. That we already be in the good of what will be our occupation for eternity. There's no way for our souls to lay hold of the truth of this in its fullness. We can just touch on it, we might say, in the understanding of it. But think of how important it is, because it speaks of it as a bond. And this is what holds the assembly together, that holds the saints together, is love. And if we allow anything to get in between that disrupts it, we may still have that nature, but we're not expressing it. And so we do have practical exhortation here that we not interfere with expressing of that love. In Hebrews 1, it says, let brotherly love continue. Now, that's a little different aspect of love, but we might allow something to interfere with the brotherly love. Peter speaks of the two kinds, but here I believe it's divine love, isn't it? And we have that nature, and we're not to in any way allow anything to interfere with it, because this is what spoils the spirit in the assembly.
We can do things out of a sense of duty because we feel they're right and proper and necessary, But the motive spring in everything ought to be love, shouldn't it? And I believe, as you say, that's the bond of perfectness. That is, even if discipline has to be carried out in the assembly, it should always be with the good of the individual in view. And so love becomes a motive spring. Even in correcting children, it says, the father who loves his child chastens him betimes, not just to maintain order in the home, but because he loves the child. And we read again in Hebrews talking about the Lord's discipline with us. It says that we had fathers of our flesh which corrected us and we gave them reverence. But it says that when God corrects us, he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So it does exercise us that in all that we do, it's to be done in love. Could I also say, even in the telling out of the gospel, why, there is a feeling when a person warns of judgment and there isn't that love, why, there's a feeling, well, he's telling out something that's true, but it doesn't touch the heart in the same way as if the warning is given with love, that God doesn't want to act as a judge. He wants to act in grace. He wants to bless. He wants to forgive.
Here we have the assembly in the Song of Solomon. It's really an individual, although it does apply in principle. In the Song of Solomon, may I suggest that the bride is here on earth and the bridegroom is in heaven. And when things are proper, there's a constant communion and communication between the bride on earth and the bridegroom in heaven. It sounds as though they're together, talking together with one another. But actually, it's a picture of the believer down here in this world and Christ up there. If we think of it in that way, how oftentimes, as you read it, as though that they were right together, speaking face to face. And that's the way it should be with us here in spirit. And the affections are seen in the Song of Solomon and displayed because of that nearness expressed. And we do see instances in the Song of Solomon where a bride has gone to the city. She doesn't belong in the city. And that love seems to have disappeared, a sense of it. She belongs in the valley. She belongs outside of the city. In the valleys where the lilies are. That's his people. And I just mention that because if we get away in our souls, that which should be a sense of nearness to Christ, here. He's up there, we know. We're down here. But we can go on day by day as though we were walking with him in that sense of nearness in our souls and love expressed in the things that we do. Because it isn't enough to say, I love the Lord. It's what we do that expresses that love, manifests it. And if we're walking according to the Word of God, if you love me, keep my commandments. And if we do keep his commandments, I'm not talking about the law of Moses. I'm talking about those precepts that we understand to please him. And it may include the whole Word of God. But if we are walking in these things, practically, we are manifesting that love that we have to the Lord Jesus. But at the same time, we're manifesting the love to one another in the assembly by doing so.
I was thinking how the Apostle John in his epistle dwells at such length on this topic of love, and much of it in a very personal way, and yet he brings before us what our brother has mentioned, that hereby we know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. There's that divine quality now present, God-given in us, that We cannot do otherwise. We must love the brethren. But in the same chapter, John writes on and he says, love not just in word and tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's so easy to express a term of
love, but the question is, do we really manifest that love when there is an occasion to do so? And that is so stressed by John. And it's fine, happy to see this correlation of thought that John and Paul have in their writings. Love is the basic theme. A love we love because God first loved us. And that's the basis of the love that now can express itself. We read the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We have Paul's expressions there given by the Spirit of how that love is manifested in every phase of our lives as Christians and our relations one to another.
Peter similarly corroborates all that in the first chapter of the second epistle. He lays the foundation, but there are 10 points that are mentioned. The foundation is faith, but the capstone is love in the first chapter of 2 Peter. So the three writers lay emphasis, don't they, on that importance of it. I'd like to hear a little bit more on the latter part of that 14th verse, which is the bond of perfectness. Seems a strange expression. Bond of perfectness.
Divine love is always self-sacrifice for those we love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So real divine love is self-sacrifice for those we love. And that keeps away selfishness.
And it flows throughout the whole body of Christ. But there is nothing perfect down here. But in connection with our brother's question, I believe there is such a thing as that which the Spirit of God sets up here, and it's expected that we go on in the truth that's been given us in the whole complete scope of it. And we won't do it unless love is the prominent thing. If we're going to go on in the truth that he has given us, why, it'll have to be in the sense of affection for Christ and for his people. Otherwise, we won't. If there's anything that comes in like self, prominence, or anything like that, it just isn't love, that's all. And the completion of what was intended for the assembly on earth won't be seen. In practice, I mean. So that we have to be careful, too, in the assembly, that we not quickly judge things without weighing them, because the Spirit of God uses whomsoever he pleases to minister to our hearts. And it's not good for us to be sitting in judgment on anyone that the Spirit of God may raise up to speak to us. I say that because I was sitting in a meeting one morning, and after the breaking of bread, a brother got up, an aged brother who never spoke, possibly would give a hymn out sometime. And he spoke about 3 minutes, and I don't think there was a dry eye in the place. Now, if the Spirit of God, where the assembly is going on communion, is free and able to minister Christ to us, and he usually uses an instrument that is humble and will bow to his word so he can use him. I mean, in the case of this brother, he was a humble man, and the Spirit of God used him to warm our hearts that morning because we were cold. I mention this because sometimes we have favorites, and we shouldn't do that in the assembly. It's not the bond of perfectness.
I was thinking, too, Brother Barry, and about the little illustration that you gave yesterday about the crew that needed to be put off of the ship. And we found that in verse 5 that there were 5 that needed to be put off. In verse 8 there were 6 that we wanted to put off. And then in verse 12 there were 7 that we wanted to bring back on. Related to the new man. And we need to look at each one of those, because as we go through life, we will find opportunities to put some of these things on. We may have an opportunity today to forgive someone. We may have an opportunity today to humble ourselves or to show some meekness. But in verse 14, we get down to divine love, which is the bond of perfectness, or it is that bond between each one of these things that put every one of them in their proper perspective. They tie them together so there is proper unity between each one of those 7.
It is also that which binds us together more than anything else, isn't it? As saints, you know, why is it that so many times souls come in newly saved, but they don't continue? You know, especially when it comes to newly saved people who are babes in Christ, you know, this is so important that we do manifest genuine love and concern, because it binds them to the Lord and it binds them to one another too. So we find that in many places the saints wander away, even those who have long been gathered. And many times it might be because there isn't the love manifest. There might be a lot of teaching and sound instruction, but if there is not the love manifested, souls feel cold in their souls. But especially when it comes to newly saved people who are babes in Christ, they need this tender, loving care in order that they feel comfortable and at home in the presence of the Lord and in the presence of God's people.
I hope I'm right. If I remember correctly, in the Darby translation, which he wrote in French first, and it's very, very helpful because the French language is very specific. One word means one thing. I understand that thought in that verse is that it was like an overcoat. It was all over. It just covered all the other things. And it was what was seen, displayed, the overcoat. And it was covering all these other points. And as you mentioned, it pulls them all together.
It says in Ephesians chapter 4, doesn't it? Speaking the truth in love, or the new translation, I believe, is holding the truth in love. I feel there are many things that can be done out of a sense of duty because we feel they're what's expected, but the motive principle is not really love. And I was thinking of that passage in the Song of Solomon. If a man give all the substance of his house for love, it shall be utterly contemned. That is, he wanted love in his household, and he was willing to make any sacrifices necessary to have it. He looks with contempt. Somebody says, well, you gave up a lot to have that. Well, he said it was worth it all because love was the most important thing. Well, if it is in the natural household, how much more in the household of faith? And then, of course, as we know, it's been mentioned, when we get to glory, we won't need faith, we won't need hope, we won't need any corrective ministry. There'll be nothing of that required up there, but that love will abide, and it will be in perfection, because we'll all love the Lord and love one another as we should, and without any hindrance. Well, down here on earth, we have the power, because God doesn't give His Spirit by measure. None of us can say, well, I just couldn't do that. I believe that's the force of that verse. We love because He first loved us. I expect most are aware that in the new translation, the word Him is omitted. It isn't that we don't love Him. Of course we do. But we love, that is, we love Him. We love all who are His. We love His interests. Everything that is of Him and for Him, We love not on the principle of expecting a return, not on the principle of feeling we should, but as it says there, because he first loved us. Did God see anything in me to love? No, nothing at all. I was an enemy. Has he seen in me the correct response to his love? No, he hasn't seen that either. But does he still love? Yes, and so we love. You say, well, I find it hard to love that brother. But divine love acts because of what it is in itself. It doesn't act because of something in the object. And God's heart is the source of love. And if you and I are in communion with him, displaying the divine nature, and the power is the Spirit of God, so there's no lack of power, then that love can go out. And I believe that if everything, as our brother said, all these things, not when it says we're bearing one another in love, not saying, well, I guess we have to put up with him or something like that. No, you love the brother, so you are seeking his good. And in forbearing with him, it's with the hope of his blessing and a desire for his good. So that the motive spring in all these lovely Christian virtues that are set before us is that blessed principle. And I say it again, divine love acts because of what it is in itself. I want to sometimes use the illustration of a little stream coming down the mountainside, and you decide you're going to dam up this stream. Well, you don't stop the flow of the water at all. All that you do is make the water rise a little higher till finally when it goes over the obstacle you put, it just flows in much greater measure, all in a larger area too as a result of it. Well, that's the way it was with divine love. God's love was shown to man, and man was constantly putting barriers in the way. But it just made the love flow out to a wider area until at the cross, where man did his best to stop that flow of divine love, he just caused it to go out beyond Israel to the whole world. As the hymn writer said, the river of thy grace through righteousness supplied is flowing o'er the barren place where Jesus died. And so I think that verse, brethren, is very important for us. We love because he first loved us. And if there's any of us find it difficult to love a certain brother or sister, let's think of, do I love because of something in them, or do I love because he loved me when there was nothing lovable in me?
Now, in an assembly, sometimes a legal spirit may develop so that especially younger ones will be fearful in that assembly of what they do. I'll give an illustration. I remember an assembly where the gospel went out, brethren were faithful in the gospel, and a sister was saved, really, from a very, very poor district. She had nothing. And when she came and asked for a place at the table, they received her. And after the meeting, a brother took a sister's place, and he went and he said, next time you come, put a hat on. She never came back. Now, if that brother had waited and allowed a sister to take her proper place, put her arm around that sister and say, you know, it's something that's so pleasing to the Lord Jesus to follow what his word says, that a woman's head is to be covered. And if you just had something to cover your head, a shawl or something, it'd be nice. Because this is what we find in the Word of God. But the way she was approached, the spirit of legality in that assembly insisted that she put that hat on. She didn't have a hat. She never came back. Another instance. I was on my knees at a prayer meeting. Everyone were on their knees. I saw a sister come in, and suddenly she got up and ran out. She hadn't brought her hat. Well, now, where there's love in the assembly, that sister wouldn't have been fearful. She wouldn't have been fearful of her brethren. that somebody was going to pounce on her. And after the meeting, I said to her, why did you go out? She said, to bring my hat. I said, was that any reason for you to go out of the Lord's presence? I says, you had a handkerchief, didn't you? Or you could have just put your hand over your head, couldn't you? Oh, brethren, let's not be legal in the assembly. It's not the manifestation of love. We're not under law. We should have order, but let's not cause offense just for one thing and making a man an offender for a word or an act. We need instruction, but a godly soul will receive instruction. And if a sister doesn't have a hat, it wouldn't hurt for someone to give her a scarf or something. I just use these illustrations of legality that we sometimes take on in the assembly when there should be love flowing freely in the assembly.
Where there is real love, there's always compassion. We have a word on the first epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Are we ready to do that? Verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? So God and compassion always goes together. I repeat it. God so loved the world, but he doesn't stop there. He gave his only begotten Son. He had compassion on us.
In furtherance of the thoughts expressed, we could say that love calls for faithfulness, but never for harshness. And one marvels sometimes that we discern, I'm speaking of fellow Christians associated together, we discern someone on a path that we know is going to lead to sorrow. And yet we scarcely know how to approach that one to seek to guide them in the right way. Well, there's a real hazard there, isn't there, of harshness coming in. And thus, as the two examples that were given us, we deflect that one from maintaining his Christian walk or her Christian walk. So we surely need in such instances to seek to be faithful and helpful. In this we lack greatly, and the speaker points to himself. But with the Lord's help and going to him, how can I in some way be helpful to this one? That, I believe, is an expression of love in its true sense.
Sometimes, brethren, wouldn't you agree, it would even be better not to say anything and let the soul come through personal exercise to see things. In other words, a soul comes into the meeting and we see there is a spiritually exercised soul. The soul has not progressed to see certain things, but we discern that this soul is indeed exercised, wants to please the Lord. I'm confident that that soul is going to be led on, and it doesn't necessarily require that I take that soul aside or anybody else. We have witnessed that in our own assembly where the Lord has brought in those from the world, from Catholicism and from other denominations where they were not accustomed to godly order and so on. And there were those that we didn't have to say anything. They did see what they see, and they looked into the Word and found that this practice is indeed based upon Scripture, and they accepted it as scriptural order. But there were also those who came who manifested a haughty spirit, who were not going to submit to head covering or anything like that without anybody trying to push them. in a direction where those souls have not prospered, spiritually speaking, and they have not gone on. So I believe sometimes it is primarily our responsibility to discern, is this a soul that wants to please the Lord? And if it is a soul that wants to please the Lord, let the Lord sometimes teach the soul. And I'm not trying to discourage anyone from, in a loving way, trying to help a soul. The same with how do we pray? What terminology do we use? If one is characterized by a spirit of Christ and wants to go on in peace and harmony with his brethren, he will make the necessary adjustments that make for peace and not insist on his or her way that will only disrupt harmony and fellowship in the assembly.
In verse 15, perhaps it would better read, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Turn with me to the 14th of John just for a moment, please. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In the peace of Christ, the heart isn't troubled and it's not afraid. This peace is different, we might say, in sense from what we have in Philippians. We have Philippians mentioned in connection with peace more than once. But when the Lord Jesus was here as a man walking through this world, he was surrounded by a persecution, and he was not understood, so that you might say that his peace was constantly interrupted, but not so. And he had a peace that would be experienced here, which was different from that peace that always prevailed in heaven. I say different in the sense that in heaven there's nothing to disturb that peace. And so the peace that he had down here, he was going to leave with his disciples. He wanted them, and we are his disciples, brethren, he wanted them to enter in to that same peace that he had. And if in so doing, his heart wouldn't be troubled and wouldn't be afraid. Now turn with me to the 11th chapter of Matthew. There we get a little picture of that peace as he enjoyed it in connection with trial, or we might call it trial, ordinarily, for ourselves. But in the 11th chapter, we find that the various places, 20th verse, on, we find that there were three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Now, those three cities are in the upper end of the Lake of Galilee. Those three cities were the cities where Jesus ministered a great deal. Capernaum was his own city. And we find here that his ministry has been rejected. In this 11th chapter, there's a change because of it. And when you get to the 13th chapter, there's a new order comes in. In the 12th chapter, the leaders of Israel are about to slay him if they can. But this doesn't disturb the Lord Jesus. Why? His heart isn't troubled. It's a kind of peace that you have when you leave everything with the Father. Now let's look at the same chapter, 25th verse. At that time. At that time. These cities where he had ministered so much, Capernaum, his own city, had rejected him. He said, we've piped unto you and you've not danced. We've mourned to you. You've not, mourned and you have not lamented. There was absolutely no response to his ministry. And he announces the judgment's going to come upon those who rejected the testimony of God, the testimony of the Spirit of God. And now in the 25th verse it says, at that time Jesus answered. Answered what? He was talking with his Father. It wasn't interrupted. It was a constant communion with his Father, and he just answers. And he says, I thank thee, O Father. Can you do that in all your circumstances? Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. In other words, he was thanking his Father for what had taken place. He wasn't troubled about it because it was the Father's will. Oh, I'm sure he felt the rejection. I don't mean that. But he continued in that peace. My peace I give unto you. It was a peace that did not disturb him inwardly. His heart was not troubled. And so, and revealed them unto babes. The Lord Jesus knew that the flood of God's love could not be stopped. And if there were those who would reject it, God was going to see to that others would have it. And so soon the Gentiles were to be brought into blessing because Israel had rejected the testimony. The Lord was so taken up with the Father's counsels and purposes of blessing that when there was a change, he was not troubled. He was under complete peace in the whole matter. And so, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And then he goes on to say, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. A new testimony coming in. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. That's the new order. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Notice that. Heart. Heart not troubled. And ye shall find rest for your souls. You know, brethren, sometimes when the circumstances around us are so trying and the tears are falling fast, we can have perfect peace in our hearts. And our hearts are not troubled. Because of our knowledge of what he's given us. My peace I leave with you. The very same peace that the Lord Jesus had in his circumstances here as a man, he now gives to us, and by faith we can lay hold of it and enjoy it. All things are in the hands of God. We'll have to leave it there.
That after the cross in the 20th of John, when Jesus met with his disciples in that upper room, the greeting that he gave them was, my peace I give unto you. That was the first introduction showing himself again to them.
In connection with these two verses, 15 and 16, just for a moment to continue the little suggestion that I made the other day about the two crews on board the ship. The old crew is all gone, and the new crew is in place now. Well, on board a ship, there is what is known as a log, and that's the rule book of the ship, and everything that has to do with that ship is in that log. Well, I would like to continue that parallel and point out that 15 and 16 are like the logbook. The crew are all in place, and now here are the rules that are going to be used for the conduct of the ship. So 15 and 16 are very beautiful as seen in that way. This is for the new crew entirely. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let it. To which also ye are called in one body, all united, and be ye thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I understand the comma is better put there, so we can read it this way. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, comma. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Well, if this is the rule book now for the new crew, it's going to be letting the peace of Christ rule in our hearts and letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And then we're going to be not one person doing all the admonishing, but we're going to be admonishing one another. And the result is that there is going to be a song of praise and singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. All comes from Him, and if walked in, it's going to go back to God in praise and devotion and thanksgiving. There's going to be a song on our lips now as we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts.
I'd like to make a comment on this verse and how these are connected. The peace rule in our hearts, to which also we are called. Our brother Landin has pointed out how the Lord in his life, in spite of the circumstances, enjoyed this peace of God in his heart. He didn't allow the circumstances to rob himself of that peace. Now, I think we have help in James, the fruit of righteousness, the last verse of chapter 3, is the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now, there might come difficult circumstances in our families or in our assemblies. And if I allow the enemy, and how often do we experience it? I have certainly experienced it myself. I have to confess it humbly, that we allow this to get us all upset. And we get into the flesh, and we're going to try to deal with this situation in this way. It is not going to make peace. You know, we're not in any state of soul to really try to be a help in the situation, because we have lost that peace. We really no longer in communion with the Lord about the matter. So the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace. Beloved, I believe that is helpful. We are not only to enjoy that peace in our soul, that's what qualifies us to live up to what we have been called. We have been called to peace, not to strife. Isn't it what we witness in our own lives and in the gatherings many times?
There are just causes for concern, but because the enemy succeeds in getting us so riled up about the thing that we are not only not suitable to be a help in this situation, we make the matter worse. And I thought that it might be helpful for us to consider that the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace. The Lord has called us to peace, not only to enjoy that peace, but to manifest it collectively in one body.
The peace of Christ is not enjoyed in the heart, then the next verse will not fit very well, will it? The word of God, of Christ dwelling in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing. I'll give an illustration. I know two cases. Now, I don't believe in pushing anyone. I believe the Lord is the one who sends his servants. But sometimes wise brothers will discern that a brother may need a little encouragement. And I think that's of the Lord. I was in a prayer meeting just before the gospel in two instances. And there were young brothers there visiting. And I believe it was true of them that the peace of God was really in their hearts. And I believe that the word of God dwelt in them richly, but they had never expressed themselves. They had never publicly preached the gospel. These are two different cases at different times. And after prayer, the local brothers got up, and as they went out, they said, "It's up to you, brother, to take the meeting tonight." "Oh, no, I can't do that. I can't do that." In one case, I said to him, "Now, listen, your brethren have asked you to take the meeting." I said, "I'll sit on the front seat, and when you get through, I'll finish for you." He spoke for an hour and 5 minutes, perfect liberty. The other brother, and you know him well, you know both of them well, I won't tell you who they are. They've been preaching ever since. The other brother, he just wept almost. He said, "I can't do it." And the Lord gave him perfect liberty and warmed the hearts of his brethren. Now, I say this for the benefit of you, dear young people. I don't mean children, but I'm talking about you younger brothers that should be preaching the gospel. And you're afraid to because you say, "Well, I don't have anything to give." If your heart is filled with the peace of Christ and the word of Christ is dwelling in you richly, and I know many of you, dear young brothers, that are reading the word, and as I talk with you, I know the word of Christ is dwelling in you richly. But I don't hear you open your mouths too often. And in the prayer meetings, as we start these meetings, you leave it to some of the older brethren, don't you? But why don't you speak up? I believe it's a practical truth here. Teaching. Now, I don't mean that a young brother should teach necessarily, but let the word of Christ dwell in you richly and in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and so on. So that all these things flow together, don't they? One thing after the other. But let's remember that we have privileges here and responsibilities too, not only in the assembly, but in the preaching of the gospel.
I was thinking of how it all begins with that 11th verse, "Christ is all and in all," or the new translation is, "Christ is everything." Then it follows, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God." So we see that the forgiveness is the same kind of forgiveness that was shown to us. We were forgiven in love, and Christ forgave us. Now we have the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts. Well, if He is everything, we enjoy that forgiveness that He has shown to us. And now when difficulties arise, there is a peace because God allows every situation that comes. We find in Israel's history that on occasion God raised up and allowed adversaries to come. Those who recognized that it was the hand of God had a peace in seeing that His hand was in it. And when the people of Israel took the humble place, how the Lord came in. I was thinking of a brother who left the fellowship and went out and continued for this way for some time. And another brother spoke to him and said, Brother, you've got away and left the testimony where the Lord is in the midst. And he said, Well, you know, I'd still be there if it wasn't for such and such a brother. And I thought the brother's answer was very nice. He said, the Lord put that person there. Well, he had peace about that situation. And God does allow in the assemblies things that try and test us. I've often thought about the disciples whom the Lord chose. He didn't choose the most compatible, shall I say, group. I often think of those different ones, you know, and how Peter was a very outspoken person, often talking out of turn. James, perhaps, was more of a legal type. Thomas was full of doubts. And then we find, too, with John, he was perhaps the loving brother. And then I was quite struck in looking at that man who's called Simon Zelotes, and I wondered why he was called Simon Zelotes. And looking it up in the Bible dictionary, I came to understand that there were a group of people in Jerusalem who rose in insurrection against the Roman government, and they were called Zealots. Well, this man had got saved, but he was still characteristically a Zealot. And we have brethren in the meeting who are characteristically Zealots, and we have to learn patience. And I believe if there is realization that Christ is everything, if there is that realization of the forgiveness that has been shown to us, then that we can accept these situations and seek grace from the Lord to show that right spirit. We see that so perfectly in what was brought before us about the Lord Jesus in the 11th chapter of Matthew. And when rejected, He accepted it from His Father. And then He turned to those who were there and encouraged them to go on. So let's not give up. The Lord allows situations to arise in our assemblies that bring us to our knees, and that's good for us, that remind us that a great deal has been forgiven to us, that become occasions for the manifestation of love. And then, too, last of all, the importance of the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly. How often when we meet situations, we try to meet them in our own worldly or fleshly wisdom, but there is an answer in the Word of God for all these situations. And how often any of us, when a brother has come to us humbly and brought before us a scripture that meant a great deal more than just saying, well, that was wrong what you did or what you said. Well, the Word of Christ, it's not really the Word of God, because the thought is Christ is everything. It's the Word of Christ. It's that which has come to us as a result of that one who's up there at the right hand of God, the head of the body, the church, who loves every member. And just as in our physical bodies, when there's a deficiency, the head now seeks the repair of that deficiency. And the other members cooperate too. If one hand is hurt, the other one comes forward to help. Well, all this seemed to me bound up with this lovely truth that Christ is everything, and that absolutely nothing happens by chance in our own personal lives or in the assembly or even in our homes. God allows it, and He tests us. And I believe if we profit by them, we are drawn nearer to the Lord and one another by these experiences that the Lord allows.
Very instructive along those lines to notice in the 13th chapter of John's Gospel where Peter is going out in self-confidence. And I'll quote the last words of the 13th verse, and I'll go right on into the 14th verse, the 14th chapter. And it says in the last words of the 13th chapter, the cock shall not crow till thou dost deny me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. Because the chapters are just artificial, and so the Lord just went right on to this. He didn't rebuke Peter, but he just reminded him that the Lord Jesus is all. Christ is everything. So when we fail, let's just remember to hook on the end of the 13th chapter into the 14th chapter, and know that the Lord Jesus is the one. Not to be occupied with our failures, but to be occupied with His all-sufficiency.
What about these hymns, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Is there not, beloved, a danger that we turn to songs and hymns which do not classify under this description? I believe we ought to be careful of accepting hymns who are in conflict with the word and truth of God. We learn much truth from hymns, and brethren in the past have been characterized by being particular as to what kind of hymn they would accept and include in the hymn book. And they were exercised especially that it would be indeed expressing scriptural truth. There is a tendency, and I trust you accept this in love, that we turn to hymns that have catchy tunes, but are in direct conflict with scriptural truth. Again, it is quite interesting to see how souls who have come from the camp amongst the gathered saints value the spiritual depth of the hymns that we have in our hymn book. Yet the gathered saints are turning to those catchy tunes and hymns that are not necessarily scripturally true. Let us be careful. This here gives us a list, divinely inspired list, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and the hymns might express more worship to the blessed Lord, while spiritual songs express scriptural truth. And how wonderful are these hymns. I believe in the English language especially, we have such a riches in wonderful hymns and spiritual songs. It's a pleasure to come to learn and appreciate them.
Brother was once asked to come to us sing. He said, I'll come if you'll sing the truth. And I think that's basically what we should remember. Now, sometimes young people will enjoy a simpler line of singing, and we must be careful that we don't not become legal in these things. And still, we have to remember that we are called to maintain truth. Like that brother said, I'll come if you'll sing the truth. And so there are some hymns, if we see that they're not according to the truth, we must eliminate them. But there are simpler lines. You'll find in the book of the Psalms, especially the last book of the Psalms, there were experiences of the people. And they were put to music. Well, that's not the highest order of singing. Addressing the Lord Jesus in worship and praise. Oh, how marvelous that we have the privilege. But supposing we're at home and we're in need of some encouragement in our own souls. And I've even known the brothers to have the hymn book pinned right to their dashboard as they're driving for a comfort for the experiences going through. Spiritual songs. They may not be hymns addressing the person, but they're spiritual songs. But one more thought here. I know it's time, but back to love again. Just for one thought. I suppose many here have experienced grief. I have. You know, brethren, grief is the fruit of the Spirit. Turn to Galatians 5, 22nd verse. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. There's no grief with a believer without love.
I think you concluded we realize what these words in the last of the 15th verse, which reminds us of this, be ye thankful. And if we think of that, those few words, it makes us realize the love that God has for each of us to bring us into such a blessed place where the truth is free, where the truth is presented to us in a very simple form for us to grasp and to lay hold of. How thankful we should be, brethren, for what the Lord has done for us.